Good morning and welcome to Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church. I invite you to turn in your Bibles as we continue our sermon series through Paul's letter to the Galatians. And this morning we will be looking at Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. And as you're turning there in your Bibles, I just want to reiterate what Devin said this morning. The cry room at this other end of the building is to serve you, parents with young children. It is not in any way to communicate that your children are a disruption to our worship. We are fully convinced and convicted at Good Shepherd that covenant children belong with God's covenant people, worshiping their covenant God. So don't go there out of a sense of fear that you're making other people uncomfortable. Go there if it helps you as you raise your children in the instruction of the Lord. With that said, let us go before the Lord our God and pray and ask Him to help us listen well to His word, and that it would not just go into our heads, but it would go into our hearts. So let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, it is an amazing privilege that we again get to hear You speak to us through Your word. And oh, I pray that You would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to adore the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we hear once again the glorious news that Christ has set us free, and as we think about what that freedom means and looks like, we would rejoice and we would reflect. See, are we living in that freedom? And I pray that we would be equipped to live in gospel freedom more as we walk out of these doors than we were as we walked in. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord to you from Galatians chapter 5, verses 7 through 15. The Apostle Paul writes, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion is not from Him who calls you. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in the Lord that you will take no other view, and the one who is troubling you will bear the penalty, whoever he is. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." Have you ever wondered why the gospel is so offensive to so many in our American Western culture and ultimately rejected? For you would think that the announcement of freedom to a world of slaves would be received with delight, not disdain. But what if those slaves viewed themselves as masters? In that case, the declaration that Christ has set us free, implying that we are in need of being set free, is repugnant and demeaning news, not good news. You see, there are essentially two ways to view the world. The first is to see a given order and meaning and purpose in the world that you must discover and conform to. The second is to see the world as a raw and malleable material without given order, meaning, and purpose, which means you create that meaning and purpose. The question then becomes, who is the potter and what is the clay? And in the last 150 years or so, the perception of Western culture through the enthronement of the inner psychological self and advancements in modern technology, among other things, has dramatically shifted to view the world in this latter sense. To say we are the potters and the world is the clay. We are self-creators, determining the meaning and purpose of our own lives. The announcement of gospel freedom is offensive, therefore, because it tells self-perceived creators that they are creatures, self-perceived masters that they are slaves, self-perceived heroes that they are helpless, and self-perceived potters that they are clay. Though, of course, the Potter family, they are potters in that sense. Gospel freedom is offensive freedom because it does not find the source of that freedom in the power of the self, and it does not find the end or goal of that freedom in the enthronement of the self. Gospel freedom is very countercultural freedom. And yet I am convinced it is the only true freedom you can experience. So this morning, as we continue through Paul's letter to the Galatians, we will consider more the nature of gospel freedom. And I pray you will come to see that this is the freedom you need, and it is the freedom you should desire. But before we look more at the nature of gospel freedom according to Paul, we need to pause with Paul. For just as he did back in chapter 4, verses 12 through 20, when he broke from his biblical argument to offer a personal, impassioned, and pastoral plea to the Galatians, so Paul breaks again from his description of an exhortation to gospel freedom to address the Galatians directly. Because as we have clearly seen, Paul loves the Galatians and he is concerned for their spiritual well-being because they are dangerously close to abandoning the true gospel of God's free grace in Christ that is received only by faith and accepting the false gospel of justification by works of the law, which the Judaizers were perpetuating, telling them that they needed to be circumcised in order to be saved. So Paul again asks the Galatians a question, just like he did back in chapter 3, verse 1. Then he asked, "Who has bewitched you?" Well, here, after acknowledging that they were running well, he asks them, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" As Paul likes to do, he compares the Christian life to an Olympic race. He does that several times throughout his letters, which always gives me comfort thinking, Paul was a sports fan, it's okay for me to be a sports fan too. But he says that the Galatians got off to a fast start. When that signal went off, they broke out and they got ahead. But he's concerned that they're now slowing down because they've been obstructed. The term "hindered you" literally means cut in on you. Races in those days were not run in an oval track. You ran down to a post at one end and then you turned around at the post and came back. And cutting in was a term for those who would illegally obstruct other runners as you got to that post and were turning around. And so Paul's saying this is what the Judaizers were doing. They were impeding the Galatians in their ability to run the race of the Christian life. And notice that Paul asks, "Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" We began to ask last week, in the gospel of God's free grace, is there a place for Christian obedience? And the answer has been yes. And here Paul is clear. The truth of the gospel is not just to be believed, it is to be obeyed. And yet these Judaizers, who were so emphasizing obedience to the Mosaic law, Paul says they're actually hindering you from obeying the truth. This kind of obedience is disobedience. This is what you see throughout the Bible. There is an external obedience to God's word that actually disobeys and denies the truth of that word. Unlike the obedience of faith working through love because of God's salvation, the obedience of self-righteousness working through selfish pride for God's salvation does not honor the truth. It denies it. And it does not honor the truth of God because it is not the truth that came from God. The teaching that God's favor must be earned through our own self-righteousness is not God's teaching. So Paul says, this persuasion is not from him who calls you. And who is it that calls you? Well, Paul was clear in Galatians chapter 1, verse 6, when he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. God is the one who called the Galatians, for God is the one who calls all his people into salvation. And God's call comes in the grace of Christ. It does not come in the works of the law. So if you want to know, am I hearing God's call? Then you need to decide, am I hearing grace in Christ? Because if that's not what you're hearing, then you know that is not God's voice. Satan loves to quote God's word when trying to deceive God's people. He did it in the garden with Adam and Eve. He tried to do it with Jesus in the wilderness. And he still tries to do it through false teachers in the church who love to quote the Bible as they absolutely corrupt it. And so we must be discerning and know when teachings that appeal to God's word are actually disobeying and denying the truth of that word. You have to know your Bible. That's why we worship and spend most of our time preaching the word morning and evening. This is why we encourage family worship in your house, because the world is trying to catechize your children. And the only way to counter that is by doing it yourself in your home, being in the Word of God. The source of the Judaizers' teaching was not God, and the result of their teaching was not good. Paul continues, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. As I suggested last week, the Judaizers probably emphasized to the Galatians, circumcision is not a big deal. This is a relatively minor procedure. Just be circumcised and you're fine. But Paul is clear that this seemingly small step away from the pure gospel will have catastrophic results. As one commentator says, even a seemingly slight deviation on such a fundamental matter of the faith can bring total ruin to the Christian community. Just a little poison, if toxic enough, will destroy the entire body. Now, this was probably a common proverb, and the image, of course, is of yeast in a batch of dough. Even a fractional amount will work its way through the dough and cause the bread to rise when it is baked. And so it permeates all the bread. Paul uses this same proverb when he tells the Corinthian church to expel the man who is living in unrepentant sexual sin in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 6. And the point is that if you tolerate sinful living, as the Corinthian church was doing, or if you tolerate unbiblical theology, as the Galatians were doing, it will soon ruin the entire Christian community. Bad living leads to bad theology, and bad theology leads to bad living. It cuts both ways. And so individuals and churches and denominations need to lovingly and vigilantly watch against both. For every fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith is intimately and inextricably connected to the others. So getting one fundamental point of doctrine wrong threatens the whole system. As Martin Luther said, in theology, a tiny error overthrows the whole teaching. So Christian, you need to guard against the sin and sinful desires that will try to work its way into your heart by convincing you that it's really small and harmless. Immediately kill every ounce of sin, every sinful inclination you discover in your heart, for a little leaven leavens the whole lump. If you let it go unchecked, it will grow and grow and grow. John Owen would always say, be killing sin or it will be killing you. And church, we need to guard against even small, seemingly small deviations from the gospel of God's free grace. We need to care about doctrine, knowing that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So Paul told that young pastor Timothy, and it is a command for all of us, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. But as you do, do not lose hope, either for yourself or for others. Paul is concerned for the Galatians, but he's also confident they will see the error of the Judaizers and turn back to the true gospel. He says the false teachers will bear the penalty for leading others astray, but Paul believes the Galatians will escape, at least some of them. And here we again see that offering warnings to other Christians is necessary, but it is done in hope. We believe in the preserving power of God over his people. Notice Paul says his confidence is in the Lord, not in the Galatians. Sure, they'd go their own way if they were left to themselves, but he is confident in the Lord who is their shepherd. And it is because of this trust in God's persevering power that we offer warnings and exhortations. Our confidence that God preserves his people to the very end, that what Jesus said in John's gospel is true, that no one can snatch his people out of his hand or his Father's hand, is exactly why we encourage, exhort, and warn one another. For we believe that the Lord uses these warnings and exhortations to keep his sheep in the fold. This is one of the reasons why when I was in high school, I started to feel this longing and desire to become a preacher of the gospel. Because I experienced the preserving power of God through the preaching of his gospel. The word is not just for unbelievers to convert Christians. It's God's power also to keep Christians Christians. And so we hear the gospel day after day, week after week. Paul gave his life to preaching the gospel to unbelievers and to believers, because you never stop needing to hear the gospel. But the Judaizers, in their effort to persuade the Galatians, suggested that even Paul preach the importance of circumcision. You see that in verse 11. But if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? Now, perhaps they were referring to Paul pre-conversion, when he admits he was the most zealous Pharisee and promoter of the Mosaic law on planet Earth. And he does say, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, so maybe that's what they're appealing to. Paul used to think this was important. Or perhaps the Judaizers were appealing to what we discussed earlier in Galatians, that Paul labored to remove every unnecessary obstacle to hearing the gospel. So as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, when he was among Jews, he lived like a Jew. When he was among Gentiles, he lived like a Gentile, so that there wasn't any unnecessary offense and they would receive and hear the gospel. So Paul refused to have Titus circumcised because he was a Gentile. but he proactively had Timothy circumcised because Timothy's mom was a Jew. So perhaps the Judaizers were saying, well, Paul is inconsistent, and sometimes he seems to think that circumcision is important. But Paul says, if he's still preaching circumcision to any degree, why is he being persecuted? And he's probably referring to the fact that as you read the book of Acts, you see that there were Jews who made it their life's mission to follow Paul around during his mission and undo everything that Paul was saying and even try and kill him. Why does Paul end up as a prisoner in Rome? It's because of the Jews who were persecuting him. Paul is not preaching circumcision, or else the Jews would leave him alone. But then Paul adds, in that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. The Jews wouldn't persecute Paul if he was preaching circumcision instead of the cross, because circumcision didn't offend the Jews. The cross offended the Jews. And this brings us back to the offensive nature of the gospel. We seek to remove every unnecessary offense to the gospel so that the only offense people are confronted with is the inherent offense of the gospel itself. But what is the offense of the gospel? What is the offense of the cross? It is first that the heinous, ugly nature of crucifixion exposes the heinous, ugly nature of sin. In the beaten, bleeding, torn body of Jesus, nailed cruelly to a cross and left slowly to suffocate, you are confronted with how wicked your sin is and what kind of punishment and judgment it actually deserves. No one wants to think they are that wicked and deserve that kind of judgment. But the cross is also offensive because it presents a very unimpressive and seemingly weak Savior. The Jews expected the Messiah to be a conquering king, and he was a conquering king, but he showed up in the form of a suffering servant. A crucified Lord does not look powerful. And as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:22, the Jews wanted signs, meaning they wanted impressive feats and demonstrations of power. Say, we'll follow that powerful Savior. But neither does preaching a crucified Lord sound very wise, sophisticated, or elegant. And the Greeks, Paul also says, want wisdom that entertains and impresses the mind. Just think, kids are drawn to superheroes, not janitors. And Jesus showed up looking a lot more like a janitor than he did looking like Superman. Kids also want to be superheroes. I have yet to see a kid show up at my door on Halloween and I ask them, who are you dressed up as? And they say, oh, I'm dressed up as that guy who is screaming terrified in the street while the Avengers saved everybody. No, they dress up like Captain America and Captain Marvel, Superman and Wonder Woman. No one wants to be the helpless guy in the movie. But the gospel of Christ crucified is not a gospel of human effort and achievement. It is not the good news that you're really Superman at heart. It does not enthrone human feelings and impulses. It says, like Paul tells the Corinthians, that God chooses the weak and foolish things of the world, the helpless and the hopeless. The gospel of Christ crucified does not say you are everything. It says you are nothing. So I love Charles Spurgeon's advice to his young students who are going into pastoral ministry. He writes to them and says, be content to be nothing, for that is what you are. The gospel is that you are nothing and Christ is everything. And so again, it is offensive. Paul did not preach circumcision. He did not preach a message of human achievement, but the Judaizers did. And so Paul says, I wish that they would not just cut off the foreskin. I wish they would go the whole way and cut it all off. That sounds harsh. That doesn't sound very Christian. Kids, if you say that about your brother, your parents aren't going to be happy. But Paul is making an intentional and provocative point. And let me also say, Paul is demonstrating what I think we often lack. We think about the sin of anger, and often it's that we are too angry at the wrong things. But sometimes our sin with regard to anger is we are not righteously angry enough at what offends the holy God. But Paul's point is first possibly that in certain pagan religions, castration was a saving ritual that priests would do. And so he could be saying, if you want to be saved by that kind of ritual, you better go all the way and just become a pagan priest and embrace their religion. But it's also important to note that those with crushed or severed male members could not enter into the assembly of the Lord, according to Deuteronomy 23:1. So Paul may be again saying that the Judaizers should be cast off and excluded from the church, just like he implied when he said, cast out the son of the slave woman. Those who reject the gospel of God's free grace have no place in God's family because God's children are born of grace. And those who reject and lead others to reject this gospel, keeping them from God's family, are especially culpable. So if you think Paul sounds harsh, remember what Jesus said. Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. That's what Jesus says. And I keep that in mind every time I step behind this pulpit. Lord, do not let me lead these little ones that you love into sin. The Judaizers were hindering the Galatians from the freedom they were called to. So Paul again reminds them in verse 13, you were called to freedom, brothers. And then he proceeds to teach them what this freedom is for. He has exhorted them to stand firm in their freedom in chapter 5, verse 1. He said that this is exhibited by faith working through love in verse 6. But now he continues in verses 13 through 15 to explain what this gospel freedom looks like. And he teaches us three things. Number one, he teaches us that gospel freedom hates sin. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Gospel freedom is not freedom to sin. It is freedom from sin. Sometimes Paul uses flesh to refer to the material, physical dimension of human life as opposed to the spiritual. But he often uses it as an ethical term with a negative connotation, and that's how he's using it here. For he's soon going to contrast the desires of the flesh with the desires of the Holy Spirit. And he'll list various works of the flesh, and they are very clearly sinful. So the flesh here refers to our fallen, corrupt nature. And gospel freedom is not meant to indulge this sinful flesh and let sin take hold of your heart. So if you hear the gospel, if you've been listening to Paul throughout this letter and you're thinking, oh, great, I can do whatever I want to do. Here is my license to sin. And you have not heard Paul. Unless you come to understand that the gospel and its freedom will change what you want. Now you may think, well, if I'm not free to want what I want and do what I want, then I'm not really free. But you are wrong to think that freedom to sin is actually freedom. For Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. You're not exercising freedom, you're exercising slavery. So Paul says in Romans 6, we are naturally slaves to sin. Sin has dominion over us. It is making us obey its passions. Think about eating. Now, someone may say, I'm free to eat whatever I want, whenever I want, to whatever degree I want. But think if that person can't stop eating whatever he wants. That person eats whatever tastes good to them but can't stop and eats a lot of things that aren't actually good for him. And then the pleasure offered by that food becomes a source of guilt and shame and poor health. Yes, the person can eat whatever he wants, when he wants, however much he wants, but is he free or is he a slave to his appetite? And what if we want what harms us? Freedom to do whatever you want, if you want what is bad for you, is not a freedom you should want to have. What if you love the taste of poison? What if you love what kills you? That's how it is with sin. You're not actually in control. Oh, sin is very deceptive and makes you think like you're the master, but it is ruling over you. You're not in control. Your sinful desires are controlling you. It may look like freedom, but dressing up your chains and making you think it's beautiful jewelry doesn't change the fact that you're still in chains. That's how delusional we are when we give in to sin. We say, oh, look at my beautiful jewelry. And we are showing off chains that enslave us. Sin is the master. You are the servant. Sin holds out promises of pleasure, but it is stealing it from you. Yes, you may experience temporary pleasure like the overeater or the drug addict who feels good for a moment, but that pain, that shame will inevitably come. See, sin is a thief that loves to disguise itself as a salesman, and it gains entrance into the home of your heart by knocking on the door and saying, hey, I've got something wonderful to offer you. Will you let me come inside? And then as soon as it is inside, it steals everything. Everything from you. Do not succumb to sin's sales pitch. Freedom to do what kills you is not a freedom worth having. If I'm running through the mountains, those trail signs and those marked paths are not restricting my freedom to run. They are allowing me to run freely in the ways that won't have me run off a cliff or get hopelessly lost. There are good kinds of restrictions that protect your freedom. Freedom to sin is freedom to destroy yourself. Gospel freedom is freedom from self-destruction. Gospel freedom is the recognition that sin is your enemy, not your friend. It removes the disguise. And like the word of the Lord, which gospel freedom leads to, this freedom revives you. It does not kill you. It makes you wise, not look like a fool. It rejoices your heart. It does not lead to miserable shame. It is clean. It doesn't make you feel dirty with guilt. For when God sets you free, He changes you. See, I think sometimes that's what we think the gospel is, that God has unlocked the door and just let us roam now in the exact same state that we were in before. But it's not just opening the door to our prison, it's changing our hearts. This freedom gives instead of steals. It changes your desires, making you free to love what is most lovable, to desire what builds you up and others. I don't know about you, that's the kind of freedom I want to have. And one day when Christ returns and we are fully conformed to His image, we will be unable to desire sin or do sinful acts. And I don't think we're going to be up in heaven thinking, well, this isn't fair. I'm not free to want bad things anymore. I mean, come on. Give me that kind of bondage. Number two, gospel freedom loves to serve. It's not an opportunity for the flesh, but an opportunity to lovingly serve one another, you see in verse 13. Freedom to sin is self-centered and it is loveless. It cares nothing about anybody else. The result of it is what Paul describes in verse 15. The type of Christless conformity to God's law was not leading the Judaizers and Galatians to love each other and serve each other better. It resulted in biting and devouring and consuming each other. This is what happens when you enthrone yourself and your feelings and view others as existing only to exalt and serve you. This is what happens when you attempt to have Christian morality without Christ. But gospel freedom is freedom to love, and so it is freedom to serve. As I said, gospel freedom transforms your heart so that you now count others more significant than yourself. You put others' interests above your own. As John Stott says, Christian liberty is service, not selfishness. Paul is even using the same verbal form of the word he's been using throughout this letter to describe slavery. So when he says that through love we serve one another, he's saying we are now free to be enslaved to one another. Martin Luther famously described this apparent paradox of gospel freedom. He said, a Christian is free and independent in every respect, a bondservant to none. A Christian is a dutiful servant in every respect, owing a duty to everyone. And Luther goes on to describe this kind of service. What does it look like? He says it looks like performing unimportant works such as the following: teaching the erring, comforting the afflicted, encouraging the weak, helping the neighbor in whatever way one can, bearing with his rude manners and impoliteness, putting up with annoyances, labors, and the ingratitude and contempt of men in both church and state, obeying the magistrates, treating one's parents with respect, being patient in the home with a cranky wife, though I'm sure in Luther's house it was the wife having to bear with a cranky husband, an unmanageable family, and the like. So as Philip Ryken adds, in other words, serving others in love requires costly service in the ordinary duties of daily life. True Christians serve in this way because they reflect the one who set them free. The same word is used to describe Jesus in Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, Jesus took the form of a servant, of a slave, when he took on human flesh and laid down his own life. So gospel freedom is freedom to be like Christ, who loves to sacrificially serve others. And isn't that, again, the kind of freedom we want? The kind of freedom that is selfless and loving and kind and humbled and others-focused. Number three and finally, gospel freedom fulfills the law. Paul has been adamant. You are not justified before God by works of the law. But that doesn't mean the law has no place in the life of the justified. Gospel liberty is not lawless liberty. It is liberty to fulfill the law. Donald Hagner says, living out the righteousness of the law does not result in a right relationship with God. Rather, being in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ results in living out the righteousness of the law. So Paul says in verse 14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In other words, when you use your gospel freedom from under the law to serve others through law, you're actually now doing what the law requires. When you were trying to be justified by the law, you were actually disobeying the law because you're not loving anyone. And Paul says the whole law is summed up in loving your neighbor. Now, Paul knows that Jesus said there were two great commandments and that the first and greater commandment is to love God. So he's not dismissing that. Instead, Paul understands that when you are loving God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that is going to work itself out and be seen by loving your neighbor as yourself. So if you're obeying the second great commandment, that's only possible because you're obeying the first great commandment. Paul's using the exact same logic that Jesus uses. In John chapter 14, verse 15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandment. And then he says in John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. So loving one another is loving Jesus, because loving one another is obeying Jesus' command, and Jesus says, obeying my command is how you love me. So Paul understands this, and it's why he says the law is summed up in this command. So we need to be clear, it is not the presence of the law in your life that changes when Christ sets you free. It's the place of the law in your life. It is no longer over you in judgment, but it is under you, supporting you as you live the Christian life. So Charles Spurgeon says, what is God's law now? It is not above a Christian, it is under a Christian. Some men hold God's law like a rod in terror over Christians and say, if you sin, you will be punished with it. It is not so. The law is under a Christian. It is for him to walk on, to be his guide, his rule, his pattern. We are not under the law, but under grace. Law is the road which guides us, not the rod which drives us, nor the spirit which actuates us. The law is good and excellent if it keeps its place. So gospel freedom does not liberate you to go and do what you wanted to do when you were outside of Christ. Gospel freedom includes gospel transformation. Your loves, your will, your affections, your desires are changed to conform to Christ. So you love what Christ loves, and Christ loves to obey his Father. This is a freedom that produces true love, Christ-like love, and so fulfills the law. And this kind of love is patient and kind. It doesn't envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And it endures all things. Don't you want a freedom that produces that kind of love? Well, if you do, then you need to embrace the offensive freedom of Jesus Christ and himself crucified. For this kind of freedom does not find its source or end in you. And so I close with this simple question. Are you free? Are you free? Hating your sin more, not indulging it more. Do you love to serve others and put their needs above your own more? Is your freedom from under the law resulting in fulfilling the law? Those are the marks of gospel freedom. Freedom is not autonomy. That kind of freedom is actually not possible. You are a creature. You were designed to be dependent. So you will be serving something. The question of freedom, therefore, is really a question of what kind of service will you embrace? Will you embrace slavery to yourself and your sinful appetites that will kill you? Or will you embrace slavery to Christ, binding yourself to Him and all those who are in Him? For that kind of service is true freedom. It is freedom to live and love and serve and do what is good, not only for yourself, but for others. And I believe this is the kind of freedom the world is crying out for, but is looking for in the wrong place. For this freedom is only found in bondage to Christ. And to have it, you must die to yourself and your sin and your efforts to save yourself, and you must live to God by faith in Christ. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would so work in us now that you would set us free by the power of Christ. That we would hate sin. That we would love to serve one another. And that we would fulfill the law, loving our neighbor. Lord, help us to live like those who are free in this way, and so call others into this gospel freedom. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.